This Lazarus has actually become pretty famous. You know, he's got a town named after him. He's given a second chance on life, but what about a medical condition named after you? Any nurses here? Have you ever heard of the Lazarus effect? Maybe they didn't teach it at school because it doesn't happen that often. But a Lazarus syndrome or a Lazarus effect is after someone's been declared dead, they come back to life again. It's actually apparently a medical phrase or term that is used for something that for someone that that happens to. Now, I got these off of Wikipedia, so I don't know if they're reliable or not. You can be the judge. But here are these Lazarus syndrome stories. A 27-year-old man in UK collapsed after overdosing on heroin and cocaine. Paramedics gave him an injection. He recovered and he walked to the ambulance. He went into a cardiac arrest in transit, and after 25 minutes of resuscitation efforts, the patient was verbally declared dead. About a minute after the resuscitation ended, a nurse noticed a rhythm on the heart monitor, and resuscitation was resumed. Patient recovered fully. This one's really bizarre. 45-year-old woman in Colombia was pronounced dead as there were no vital signs showing that she was alive. Later, the funeral worker noticed the woman moving and alerted that she should be sent back to the hospital. Often these cases are without a pulse for no more than minutes, and sometimes you have to wonder if maybe the machinery isn't working, or maybe you Doctor Who fans, remember they can't detect a pulse? I don't know. But there's never been a case where someone's been clinically dead for over 4 days and ever coming back to life, except Lazarus. And here we are in the spectacular chapter 11, where Jesus is about to do his most amazing sign, his eighth sign. Jesus has come to near to what town? Bethany, because Martha and Mary have called for him. But Jesus says this illness doesn't lead to what? Death. It is for what? The glory of God, that they would see the majesty of God. Jesus says when he gets there, he finds out that Lazarus is dead. He says he's what? That he's died? Well, he's glad actually. He is sleeping, but true. Because he wants the disciples to see this miracle, so what would increase? I think you all said faith or belief. Jesus gets close to Bethany and he's found out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And we know that in Jewish belief, what does that mean? He's really dead. The point of no return. Jesus makes some unbelievable professions about himself in verse 25 to 26. Maybe we can read those together because these are just wonderful. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then Martha says, yes, I believe. I absolutely believe. And she makes three professions to Jesus. You are the Christ, meaning you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, meaning that he is God. And you're the one who comes into the world. And now we finally, and I say finally, we finally get to this part where Jesus actually heals Lazarus. And we have 3 points. Point number one, and I believe I get extra points for these 3 points myself. Morning, Mary meets Jesus. Verse 28 to 32. Verse 33 to 37, Jesus is mourning. He weeps. This is an unbelievable truth. It's something that often we don't even think about, that he mourns. And then verse 38 to 44, he goes from mourning to miracle. So if you can say those 3 points fast, 10 times. But I hope that those help you understand the story. Morning, Mary meets Jesus. Jesus mourns, and then he mourns into the miracle. You really get the story in those 3 points. Morning, Mary meets Jesus, 28 to 32. Jesus calls for Mary privately. The teacher is here and calling for you. John changes the scenery from Martha and Jesus outside the village to Martha going back to Bethany to speak to her sister. We see that Jesus is calling for Mary, but note how it's done in private. Now, why would Jesus call Mary and not just go see Mary himself? Likely it's concern for the death threats and attempts that he's been getting earlier. And remember, John said in 11:18 that Bethany was how far from Jerusalem? Under 2 miles. So Jerusalem was probably the last place that Jesus would want to get close to, because in 10 verse 31, those Jews tried to stone him. But also note how Martha describes Jesus to Mary. What does she call? She doesn't actually say Jesus. She says what? The teacher. Teacher or rabbi is often how Jesus is described in the Gospels. Remember the first two disciples of John, they leave John and they call Jesus rabbi, which means teacher. Where are you staying? That's John 1:8-38. At the end of the gospel, Mary, a different Mary, Mary Magdalene, John 20 verse 16, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's actually very unusual in Jewish culture for a woman to call a man a rabbi, or a woman to have a teacher. In fact, this would be a very interesting homework assignment to go and look in Jewish literature around the time of Christ, after Jesus Christ, and hear what rabbis say about women. Whew! You better have your purse ready, women, to hit some of these guys. It's absolutely mean what they actually say. But Jesus actually does things differently, very differently. He teaches them. Why? Because he sees women as of great worth. And that's a radical shift from the Jewish culture. In verse 29, Mary is obviously anxious as well to see Jesus. She leaves quickly. Again, we see a different angle on Mary, because in 11 verse 20, what was she doing in the house? She was sitting, mourning, but now she quickly bolts out and goes to see Jesus. Jesus hadn't come into the village, verse 30. John mentions that again. He didn't come into Bethany, likely, of course, to avoid any hostile Jewish company, because we know that Jesus doesn't want to die according to other people's time, but according to the time of the Father at the proper time. Verse 31, the Jews who are with her, Mary, in the house consoling her, see her rise, and they go out and they follow her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Again, we're reminded of all the Jews that came to the house of Mary and Martha, partly because they were people of high stature, and they probably had a little bit of money and were, I guess, popular, if you wanted to use that word. But in addition to the Jews who came to console, they were actually, according to Jewish custom, when you had a funeral, even very poor people, they would hire a flute player to play flute at the mourning. They would actually hire professional wailers and weepers. So probably they were there as well. This might seem odd to, I don't know if I've ever been at a funeral where someone was hired to wail and weep, but that's how the Jews did things. Verse 32, Mary comes to where Jesus was. She sees him and she what? Very important how she responds here. Falls at his feet. We see that Mary is just not a person who sits around when Jesus is around. She earnestly comes and she falls at his feet. Now we can just glaze over that, but it's actually quite important. The Greek dictionary defines this word as to fall down, to throw yourself down on the ground as a sign of devotion or humility before a high-ranking person or a divine being, especially when one approaches with a petition. This act of Mary falling down at the feet of Jesus kind of reveals Mary's attitude toward Jesus in two ways. First, she's showing respect to him as a rabbi, as someone in authority, but it's also the posture and how someone worships God. Remember, this actually word has shown up quite a bit in the Bible. Remember Peter's first encounter of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He falls down in humility before Jesus Christ. Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, the miracle, he what? Fell down at Jesus' knees. And he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." As well in the book of Revelation, this phrase is often used with the worship of the Lamb. In Revelation 5:14, "And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down," that's that same word, "and worshiped." Mary here is showing reverence and worship to Jesus Christ. And then she says, verbatim, something we've heard earlier, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Who said that? Martha. Exact same wording of John 11:21. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." We see that Martha and Mary both have great faith in what Jesus would be able to do in healing Jesus great faith in Jesus, how he could heal Lazarus before he dies. But neither of them actually conceive in their minds that Jesus could actually bring Lazarus back to life, or what we would call resuscitate Lazarus after 4 days. So morning, Mary meets Jesus. Now we go to our second point, verse 33-37, mourning Jesus. Jesus sees her weeping, verse 33, "And the Jews who are also with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Some of your translations are going to say deeply moved. Some are, if you have the Holman, I think it says angry. The Holman says angry in himself. Certainly, I guess from what you would think is a controversial verse, because there's different takes on this word, deeply moved. What is he deeply moved about? It's actually, I wish Emma was here this morning, because this word is actually used of a snorting of a horse. A horse snorting. That's what's used to describe it. The same word. Not in the Bible, but in other Greek literature. Most people see this word as meaning angry or at least somewhat disturbed. And the last word in the verse, greatly troubled, also solidifies that Jesus is actually upset about something here. Like I said, Holman Christian Standard Bible, angry in himself. Well, what on earth would Jesus be angry about, if that's the appropriate translation? Many have proposed several things. Jesus is upset at sin, and that's something to be angry about. Jesus is upset at death, specifically, or angry at the death of Lazarus. Jesus is upset about the lack of faith of the mourners. And four, another one, is Jesus is upset about the noise made by all the mourners. Now remember, mourning isn't done the way we do it here back in Jesus' day at our funerals, where you're kind of afraid to cry and you kind of hold it in. They mourned volume 10 loud. This was loud, mourning and wailing. This is how they expressed themselves and their grieving. Likely, Jesus is upset at the unbelief of the people. These people are grieving as though there is no hope. And Jesus is stirred within himself. He's also uses that word about himself in verse 38. We're going to get to that. Verse 34, he just asks, "Where have you laid them?" And they say, "Come and see." Jesus gets there, verse 35, and he weeps. Jesus wept. Two words. And that one word, wept, is the only time it's used actually in the Bible. Of course, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's a lot of people's favorite verse. But this word weep means to shed tears or to burst into tears. And here we see the pure humanity of Jesus. Here we see Jesus is truly human. He has emotions. He's stirred and saddened. But one has to wonder, how can Jesus going from being upset, angry in himself or disturbed within himself and troubled, and now, two verses later, he goes to weeping and being sad? Here we see the character and the greatness of Jesus. He mourns because of the sadness of the situation, but yet he's frustrated in anger of the lack of faith of the people in his power to bring back life, and the lack of joy in the hope of the afterlife. Jesus actually does something very similar in Matthew 23, if you want to turn there. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 isn't a warm and fuzzy chapter, if you've read it lately. Jesus gives several woes, and a woe isn't, woe that's nice or woe that's groovy. This woe is a pronouncement that God is going to punish sin. So if you hear a woe from God, it's not good. Jesus pronounces a woe in verse 13, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. He pronounces the judgment of God upon Israel. Yet at the end of the chapter, how does he respond to Israel? Verse 37. So he's pronounced this judgment. Woe to you for the wickedness you've done. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you are not willing. There you see the compassion of Christ. Oh, I wish you would just repent and turn from your sin. And as well, the judgment. Woe to you, you deserve punishment. And here we see the same thing. At the end of the day, we see the full humanity of Jesus here. He's saddened by a situation. It's amazing that we can see a Savior who sympathizes with our weakness. It's an amazing truth. In John 11, verse 36 to 37, we see again a contrast of two groups of people, like we've seen in John throughout this gospel. Two types of Jews. Remember that often Jews are hostile, but there's lots of Jews that believe. And so if you've left here thinking all the Jews hate Jesus, either I've not explained something or you've kind of missed something. There is two groups of Jews here. Verse 36. Some Jews say, see how he loved him. These Jews acknowledge the love of Christ upon this specific family and his friend, the one whom he loves, Lazarus. Jesus reveals his love, of course, by his weeping and his sadness for the loss of his friend. It's expressed that way. These Jews can physically see his love for Lazarus and, in essence, for the family. So the first group acknowledges the love of Christ. The next group, verse 37, but some of them said, and that's what we often see, boom, there's this group, but there's another group. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? In the Gospel of John, there's always these two contrasts of people, of two types of people. People who acknowledge the greatness of Christ and those who reject or doubt Christ. Much like some of these earlier confrontations that people had with Jesus. In John 9:16, the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. There's the first group. Second group said, how can a sinner do such signs? And there's a division. 9:16. John 10, verse 19 to 20. There's a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of the Jews said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? He's demonic. That's the one group. Second group, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so there in the Gospel of John, we see this hostility or rejection of Jesus, and we see people, Jews, who are actually open to Jesus and who often believe. Here in this verse, verse 37, the Jews reveal their lack of faith in the Lord Jesus. They draw the logical conclusion, if Jesus can heal a man who's been born blind, they go back to John chapter 9, verse 1 to 15, where Jesus heals this blind man who was born blind. How on earth could he not heal his friend whom he loved? But they fail to believe that Jesus can trust and bring full restoration and resuscitation to Lazarus. So we had mourning Mary meets Jesus, mourning Jesus. Third and final point, mourning to miracle. Verse 38, deeply moved. Jesus is deeply moved, or the same word, he could be angry in himself or in his spirit. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus is deeply moved, or you could translate upset or angry. This upset was likely caused because of the context, because a verse happens in a context. We just don't suck it out of midair and pour into it what we want. The context of what was just said was verse 37. Likely what's caused his anger or frustration is the lack of the faith of the Jews who doubted what he could do. But Jesus comes to this cave with a stone in front of it, and Jesus is upset. And Jesus gets upset because he's a holy Savior and Messiah who hates sin. And I think we forget that Jesus is holy, that he hates sin, and sin makes God angry. Caves, I wanted to comment a bit on this. Caves were often used for graves during the time of Jesus. The stone was rolled in front of the grave, of course, to keep animals, things out of the cave. This, of course, is the same fashion in how Jesus was buried, in a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it. Jesus says in verse 39 to take the stone away. And it's said in a very gruff way. It's very direct. It's very kind of, I don't want to say in your face, but I guess that's what kind of gruff means. Take away the stone. And Martha, who's now joined Mary, is now called something different. She's always just been called Martha. But now she's called Martha, the sister of what? The dead man. Very unusual way to address someone. John does that to stress that Lazarus is dead. But she objects, like she says in the rest of 39, objects to even Jesus even going near the body of her brother Lazarus. She still doesn't understand what Jesus is going to do. Likely Mary and Martha couldn't even have imagined Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They say, don't go near him. There's an odor in there. Verse 40. Jesus says this wonderful verse, very similar to what he said in verse 4. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? It's not exactly what Jesus said earlier, but Jesus does mention the glory of God. It's very similar. Look back at 11 verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Again, this death is not about anybody or anything. This death was brought about for the glory of God. And as we mentioned, the glory of God is what we would call the weight of God, the majesty of God, or the greatness of God. So by this miracle, we see that God is sovereign over sickness and even death. And he gives back life to someone who's completely dead, which, as many as you nurses know, after 4 years, there's no second kick at the can of life again. Modern medicine would never be able to do this. Jesus does. But as well, this miracle, and as I read, you know, several commentaries, these commentaries all pointed me and will point to you, that this death and resurrection points us to looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. Because the glory of God in John is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 41 to 42, Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Here we see Jesus' prayer to his Father and their unity as Father and Son. They are one. And again, Jesus prays this prayer for a purpose that those standing around and listening might believe that the Father has sent him. Again, we see two major themes in John here. Belief, the right response to Jesus Christ, not rejection, but embracing, trusting him and his work. In fact, this belief word is such a big theme. It's used more in chapter 11 than any other chapter in any other story. When you think belief in John, what chapter do you think of? Probably John 3. It's actually used more in John 11. And second, another theme, that Jesus has been sent from the Father as the true Messiah in God. Jesus, verse 43, cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus doesn't do anything unusual here like we see in the Old Testament where the prophet lies on the boy. He just speaks, and Lazarus comes out walking. This is the power of the word of Christ. He speaks and something amazing happens. Life is giving. And it actually kind of points us back to Genesis chapter 1. God speaks and it is so. Verse 44, the man who had died, past tense, his hands and feet unbound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus commands that he's unbound and let go. Lazarus is given life again. This is no Lazarus effect medical condition of bad doctors. Lazarus is completely dead. This is the raw power of God and the glory of God displayed here. And it's amazing that John recorded this. Lazarus is wrapped in clothes, much like Jesus will be wrapped at his burial. In fact, when he is resurrected, they're folded. Jesus makes sure that his needs are taken care of at the end, unbind him and let him go. Well, just 2 points of application, how it applies to our life. First, we want to ponder again the glory of God, because it's such a glorious thing to ponder. We'll ponder it again. I know we looked at it 2 weeks ago a bit. This story is the 8th sign in the Gospel of John that reveals the glory of God. Just note that Jesus' first sign, the water into wine, revealed the glory of Jesus Christ and his disciples believed him. That says that in John 2:11. He revealed his glory through the water into wine and his disciples believed him. This is really his last sign and it reveals his glory so that people would believe in him. Verse 4 and verse 40 of John chapter 11. Of course, in the Gospel of John, the glory of God is at the end of the Gospel where the death and resurrection of Jesus happened. That's the fullness of the glory of God. In fact, many commentators have commented how the death and resurrection of Lazarus points us to the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lazarus died but was raised. He had his normal body. It's different, though. Jesus was raised with a truly resurrected body, much different than Lazarus's. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to allow these truths to hit us hard. And I'm saying this to myself. Don't go out here fishing from here and forget these wonderful truths, the wonderful glory of God. Don't leave here and go to wherever you're going to eat without pondering or nap, whatever you do, without pondering just the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ and his good news of hope by his death and resurrection is the absolute glory of God. And so don't Don't leave this day without stopping and thinking of the work of Christ, what he did here, and then his final work when he's killed, dead, and resurrected. Hebrews actually ties his death and glory in Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint or image of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making for purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Even just thinking about all the truths in that verse of the glory of Christ. We weren't there to see this miracle. We aren't. We can't go back. Not even, we can't get a TARDIS. We can't get a TARDIS, if that's how you say it, and go back. But we can hear the word of God and the glory of God in his word here. But as a follower of Jesus, you're called to ponder and store the glory and the greatness of Christ in your heart. Do not allow these wonderful things that the Lord has given us, the wonderful blessings, to replace the great glory of God. Treasure Jesus above all things. Second point, speaking more to maybe if you're unsure if you're a Christian, you're an unbaptized believer, or even you're flat out just don't even care about Jesus, this one is for you. Will you doubt or will you believe? We've already made the claim, the Gospel of John. They saw many miracles of Jesus and they were done right before their eyes. And they continued to reject Jesus. How can that be? This is even an amazing miracle. Someone who's dead for 4 days comes back to life. And this miracle truly reveals to us that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the mighty God. So you're left with two options this morning with regards to Jesus. Believe him and embrace his greatness, or you can doubt, just like some of these Jews and John have done so many times. While Jesus at the festival of booths back in John chapter 7, this is what the crowd says about him. And there was much muttering or grumbling about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. Today you're left with an option to deny Christ or to embrace him. If you deny Jesus, that Jesus is God, if you deny Jesus' greatness and his demands for your life, you have to call John, who wrote this book, you have to call him. You have to call him out if you deny Jesus, who wrote this gospel, he's insane. He's crazy. You have to say he's a liar. And you'd have to either, maybe you'd say, well, maybe he was looking for intention to get his writings spread around. You can't take the parts of John that you seem to think are good. For instance, this part, people love to quote. This verse trumps everything, it seems, in our society. What Jesus says in John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's a commandment for us. We can't do what society, you can't do what society wants to do from Jesus, is cherry pick those passages. And when those passages disagree with the full Jesus, you just reject Jesus. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus did not raise Lazarus. And therefore, you wouldn't have to listen to anything that Jesus had to say. And so reject all of it. But Jesus is true, real. And what John has written here is correct. Then you need to do exactly what Mary did in this passage. And what did she do? Bow down in humility before Jesus. Bow down in humility and acknowledge your rebellion against him. Acknowledge that your life has gone against God. Acknowledge that there's nothing in yourself that you can do to deal with the problem of your sin. You can do nothing to earn favor with God. Just like Lazarus couldn't raise himself from the dead, that wasn't going to happen. He didn't raise himself. Only Christ can give you life. So turn, hate your sin, and return to Jesus Christ. He is love, but he just doesn't say, I'm love. He reveals love by going to the cross so that we can pass from death to life. So come to him now. But as for the Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, continue to come to Jesus because of his wonderful grace and love with confession of your sin. Come to Jesus with your struggle with sin. Anyone here struggle with sin anymore? Don't hear much about that in the church anymore, do we? Come with your struggle with sin. Preach the greatness of Jesus and his glory and his love as you battle sin in your life. Come to him with your whole heart and your very everything that you are. Amen.